If you will, turn in your copy of Scripture to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. As you're turning there, it's pretty exciting to think that it is said that our current global food production could feed 10 billion people. The amount of food that we produce right now is said to be able to feed 10 billion people. And that's exciting if you think about the fact that there's only about 8 billion people on this planet. That we could feed an additional 2 billion people over the population of this planet. But then while that's exciting to think, it's tragic to think there's still about 2.3 billion people facing food scarcity every day. I think, what is that? What gives that we are currently producing enough food for 10 billion people on a planet with only 8 billion people, and yet still 2.3 billion people don't know if or when they can eat? In fact, it's said that an estimate of 25,000 people every single day die of hunger or hunger-related issues. So what gives that we can produce so much food, we can prep that much, but then there's this disparity and it being received by those who need it? Why the disparity between preparation and reception? There's a danger, because preparation is important. And preparation is tied to reception. And the danger that we need to look at today is the danger of missing something we have not prepared for. Are we prepared? Look at Mark chapter 1. We'll pick up where we left off last week. We made it through a whopping one verse, if you were here. Verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight.'" Mark continues on after he makes, remember last week, it's his introductory statement, and it's the only place that the narrator actually says who he believes Jesus to be. And so he made this bold claim, and now he's going to unpack the rest of this story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to say, what do you say? Do you agree? Do you hold to the same confession as me or not? And so he launches into this narrative now saying, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight.'" Mark starts to cite and quote Isaiah. And it's actually not just Isaiah. It is predominantly Isaiah, but also Malachi. And you could even argue an allusion to the sending of an angel in Exodus. But he explicitly says this is from Isaiah the prophet. And he ties what Isaiah says with what Malachi says. And remember, Malachi is the last of the minor prophets who kind of closes out the Old Testament canon. And now you have 400 years of silence where God seems to stop speaking through the prophets. And everyone, the Jews, they're living under empire after empire and just waiting. When will the Messiah come? The promised one. Someone is going to come rescue us. Someone will come deliver us. We keep failing to uphold our end of the covenant, and we see the curse. We see all the calamity that comes on us justly. But God has promised this new covenant was coming. Messiah is coming. The Christ. But Malachi closes out. And it's part of this thing that Isaiah says and then what Malachi says. And Mark pulls them together and says, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord. Make his path straight.'" And what is he talking about there? John. We call him John the Baptist. Or John the Baptizer, this crazy man that, remember, like, you've got to think about this. You're 400 years of these Jews waiting in the silence, waiting for the Messiah. Someone's going to come, turn this all around, and we've heard nothing. And then all of a sudden, it's like, did you hear about the crazy guy out in the desert? Dude's wearing camel hair. He smells bad. He eats locusts and honey, and he screams a lot. But it's kind of fun because he just thrashes the religious leaders, the people who make us uncomfortable. And you hear this guy, and who is it? It's the fulfillment of this prophecy. This messenger sent ahead of him who prepared the way, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight." John, the cousin of Jesus. Literally the cousin of Jesus, but the forerunner of Jesus. The one to go ahead and prepare the way for Jesus. that what is the primary task of John? It's to prepare the way. It's about preparation. He's preparing people for the Messiah. He's making the way for the Messiah to come. He wants to get people ready to receive Jesus. But then we ask, what does that look like? What does it look like for John to go about this ministry of preparation for the Messiah? He's called John the Baptist for a reason. He's baptizing people. But why would he baptize them? What was this baptism about? It's repentance. A baptism of repentance. That, hey, the Messiah is coming, but you need to be ready to receive him. You need to be prepared. And what will it look like for you to receive the Messiah? It's to turn away from your sin and turn towards him. And so this baptism is this cleansing, this washing with water, this symbolic of the fact that you are turning from your sins and you are turning toward the Messiah. Watch, he's coming. He's coming. And so this preparation is all about repentance. Now hold that thought in your head, and I want to ask you two questions. What are you doing in this season of Advent to prepare for the Lord's incarnation? That at Christmas, we celebrate that God the Son, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, has always existed. And yet, what we celebrate at Christmas is that that God took on human flesh, was born of a virgin, an utterly dependent baby, in the humblest of circumstances. We celebrate that God has come, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. What are you doing right now in these moments, in these days leading up to Christmas, when we celebrate this historic fact that Jesus, God the Son, has come to us to save us? What are you doing to prepare for that? How are you preparing? And then, second question, what are you doing in this season of Advent to prepare for the fact that he's coming again? How do you prepare for the fact that we must celebrate, we must remember with great joy that he has come to save us, but then we must also look forward to the fact that he's coming back. He is coming again, our triumphant king. How are you preparing? And if we were to tie this to Mark's mission, what he sees as John's ministry, repentance is preparation. Are you ready to receive your Lord? Are you ready for the Messiah to come? And so I want us to consider some things. If you have a type A personality and you need to take notes, we're going to do some considerations. I want you to consider the cause and effect of this gospel, and then I want you to consider the implications of this gospel. So we'll start with the cause and effect. The why did Jesus come and what did it result in? This is our good news, that Jesus came. The great why is because of our sin. Because we were born in iniquity, that we are rebellious, treacherous creatures in and of ourselves, that we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, that God is good and he created all things good. He saw his creation and he declared it to be good. But then man and woman, Adam and Eve, together created in the image of God, our mission, our task to subdue this planet, to take dominion, in the image of God, to be a portrayal of what God is like. And then the tempter, the Satan, he comes in the form of a serpent and he deceives us. Eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Instead of trusting God to be good and trusting God to give us wisdom to see that he gets to decide what is right and wrong, we decide, no, I will decide that. I can decide what is right and what is wrong, which so resonates with our relativistic age we live in. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. No, God gets to decide what is true, what is good, what is evil. And we submit to that. But we want to be our own gods. That's what convinces us, the argument that, no, God doesn't want you to eat of that because the day you do, you'll be like him. And I think, I could be my own God. Oh. And this is how we live in countless ways every day, living like we are our own God. And yet, as Paul argues to the church in Rome, we don't even meet our own standards we impose on others. So surely we fall below the standard of a holy God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we are rebellious, treacherous creatures that can do nothing to save ourselves. We have broken this relationship with God, and God says, I still want you. And in love and mercy, in grace and kindness, he comes and he makes a way that we are guilty and he is gracious and he made a way through Jesus. This is what we celebrate at Christmas, that God the Son takes on human flesh to live as a human, fully God and fully man, but sinless. He kept the entirety of the holy law of God. He is the fulfillment of the law. And then, as the only truly innocent human to have walked this planet, he is murdered by his own creation. That Jesus is crucified on a cross where he dies the death that you and I deserve. He did that in our place. Bearing the consequence of our sins, the penalty of our sin was placed on him. That he willingly died in our place so that we would not have to face the very wrath of God. And then what he does is he offers us his righteousness, his forgiveness, freedom in him, that we have a clear slate. The debt has been washed away. He paid it in full. And he is giving us everlasting life. He's raised back from the dead. And the promise is he's just the first fruit, that we too will be raised back to newness of life and we will live with him forever. And so we celebrate that at Christmas, that that is why he came. This is why it is good news that God came to do what we could not, to save us, to forgive us, because he wants us to be with him. That is such good news that we celebrate this. This is the cause and effect. Jesus came because we needed a savior, and he said, I want to be that savior, and I am that savior for you. He saves us. It's good news. We celebrate it. And now we have to consider the implications of it. What does it mean that he has done this? How does it affect our lives? What do we do in light of this? What does ongoing repentance look like? If he dies on a cross saying, you must turn from your sin, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then this king is crowned with a crown of thorns, and his death, his exaltation, his coronation is to be nailed to a cross, lifted up, hoisted, dropped into a hole jarringly, violently, and then suffocate to death as he bleeds out. That's his hour of glory. When darkness is celebrating, high-fiving all around, we did it. We were waiting for that Messiah too. And look what we did to him. We just killed him. And Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. But why? Because this is actually the undoing of evil. This is the conquering king. This is what it looks like for our humble Lord to come in and die in our place. Say, this is what victory looks like. To lay down his life like a seed placed into the ground, dead. And yet, beautiful life comes bursting forth. This is good news. And what do we need to do in light of it? Turn from our sin. Like John, repent. You gotta repent. This is how you prepare. Turn from your sin. And if you turn from your sin, what are you turning toward? Your Savior. That we receive him by coming to him. We see him. He's the one who came to us, but we turn to him. See him. Receive him. Turning from our sin. So three implications, if you're taking notes. Alignment, anticipation, and enjoyment. Not that this is exhaustive, but three that I want to press into today. Alignment. Implication number one, alignment. That we have habits, we have traditions, and we have a narrative lens. And so we talk about this, if you've come through our membership class, that story, habits, relationships are the three things that I think define us more than anything as humans. Story, habits, relationships. The people that we live around, they affect us. That's relationships. Habits, the disciplines, the things that we do, whether we want to or not, the things we're doing, they are forming us, they're shaping us. And story, that everyone has a narrative. There's a lens through which you view all of life, and you make sense of what's happening around you and to you based on this narrative. What do you think the narrative is? What are you believing? And so implication number one is alignment. Habits, what are your habits? And think specifically in the season. What are the things you're doing regularly that are actually shaping you? Think about the things that you're doing in anticipation or preparation for Christmas. What are they doing to you? Is it good and right? Is it actually pointing you toward the Messiah or away from him? Align your habits to the Lord. And then more explicitly in the season, traditions. I can't tell you how, like, I don't know. Like, please share your magical formula with me afterward. But I don't know anyone who comes into this season and says, yeah, everything about this is just lovely. It's just like, I look forward to every aspect of Christmas. And I would be one of them that says, like, I actually genuinely enjoy this season. I love it. But there's still so many things it's like, oh, yeah, we got to do that. And then, wait, what? How do I pay for that? All these things. They're traditions. What are the traditions you're doing that are supposed to be pointing you to the Messiah, preparing you for the Messiah, but in fact, they're actually pushing you away? Maybe they need to die. Maybe they should die. There are no sacred cows. There's a sacred Savior. And if something is taking you away from him, it should die. Cut it off. Think about the things you're doing with your family. Like, we gave out an Advent book this year, and I hope you're enjoying that. I think it's beautiful, and I would encourage you, even if you've fallen behind, like, press on in that. It's good to just reorient our hearts around the gospel and what this means, that Christ has come for us. But if you have traditions like, oh, I've got to read this book, and oh, we like in our house, we have an Advent calendar, and there's supposed to be a little slip of paper every day that our kids at dinner time will pull out, and it's like, here's the fun thing we're doing this evening in anticipation of Christmas. And you know how many days we forget to put that piece of paper in there? And it's like, oh, quick, what do we do? Like, there are things that can be good and right, but then there are things that could not be good and right. What are the traditions, and what are they actually pointing us to? Consider that. Be intentional in these moments. And then that narrative lens. We heard this a lot in COVID. Don't believe the narrative. But we all have a narrative. We all have a way of making sense of what's happening around us and to us. Our narrative, our story, beloved church, our story is the gospel. The good news that we are so loved that God died for us to save us. And so everything we do in preparation for Christmas, everything we do in life needs to be seen through that lens, through that story. This is how loved I am. And so in every valley, no matter how dark, no matter how deep, I am loved by God. In every great climactic moment of high top, just wow, this is amazing, life is so good, I'm so glad to be here, I'm loved by God. And that's what matters. Our story is the gospel. And so we must align every bit of our lives to this gospel. Follow in the way of our Lord. He is our rabbi. We are his disciples or his apprentices. That Jesus absolutely ties our salvation continually to belief. That we must believe he is the Son of God who came to seek and to save the lost. We must believe that he died for us. We must believe he rose again. But he is continually giving us these commands. Follow me. Obey me. If you love me, you will obey my commands. There is an expectation that this faith that saves us does change us. And we must look at the life and teachings of Jesus to know, how do I align to that? I want to follow in the way of Jesus. We must, implication number one, align our lives to this gospel. And number two, implication number two, anticipation. That we anticipate this. There's a growing anticipation that we are betrothed to our Lord. And yet, the consummation is still to come. We talk about this quite a bit, but if you're not familiar with the way that weddings worked in the first century Palestinian context, you'd have a husband and a wife-to-be who they would become betrothed, and so there was a dowry that is paid. And as they come together, the legal ramifications of this covenant are established, essentially signed, that I am yours and you are mine. But then the husband, the groom, would leave his bride, and he would go back to his father's house. And being such a familial society, the husband, the groom, he would build onto his father's house to create his own dwelling, attached to his father's dwelling, where he would then start his own family. And so he would go build that and prepare for his bride to join him. And once he had that ready, he would go back to get his bride. And the bride was supposed to be ready and eagerly anticipating the arrival of the groom to come receive her, take her back to her new home where there would be a 7-day wedding feast. They would have great joy and dancing and lots of wine, and it would be amazing. This huge celebration for days. But you know what would happen if the groom left his bride in the betrothal? They're legally together, but have not yet consummated the marriage. He goes back to prepare a place, and when he comes back to get his bride, she has lived life like he doesn't exist. How offensive. How tragic. Would he continue in that? Or would he say, not for me. You wouldn't believe all that I just did for you. And so in the same way, we're not trying to earn the favor of God, but we live in light of it. And we, as his betrothed, waiting for the great wedding feast of all wedding feasts, the consummation of the whole age coming to an end, when Jesus comes back to receive his bride, we will be with him forever, and it will be like a wedding, like great intimacy and joy unimagined. We should live ready and eager for that. Jesus was constantly saying, be ready and waiting. Like, you wait for him. We don't know the hour of his return. And so we live the entirety of our lives ready for it. And that doesn't mean, like, you should have this just constant hovering tension of, like, oh, man, like, come back right now. I've got my Bible open. I want you to catch me like this. Like, man, family devotion went really well tonight. I'd love for you to come back now, Jesus. Oh, family devotion did not go well tonight. In fact, I said some four-letter words that I should not have when I was supposed to be reading scripture. I hope he doesn't come back right now. Like, we don't live like that. It's the totality of your life should be, even if you lay your head down to sleep, or you enjoy that nice glass of wine, or you enjoy that movie, or whatever it is, so long as it is not opposed to our King, you can enjoy those things, but we live the totality of our lives with this expectation and eager anticipation. He's coming back, and I want to live a life that matters. And so that might mean that you decide, you know what, I'm actually not going to watch that movie, or I'm not going to have that glass, or whatever it is. We align our lives to our King, but we live with the implication of great anticipation. We are the betrothed, and we are waiting the consummation. So we live ready and waiting. And you know how you can do this? Because I want to admit, it's hard. It's really hard. Like, you have the constant roller coaster of, like, it's almost like the camp high. If you went to youth camp as a child at a Christian camp, and you go sometimes literally on a mountain, and it's a mountaintop experience. Like, I feel so close to God, man. And you're like, that was a G chord and a kick drum, but okay. But, like, yeah, I'm ready to take the world. The church I grew up in, he would say, like, sometimes you're ready to charge hell with a water pistol. And you're like, what? Okay. But this like, excitement. We live in that. And then all of a sudden, you do something stupid again. You're like, how many times am I going to do that? And I'm still struggling with this. And you identify with Paul in Romans 7. He's like, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And then we continue. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord, that he who began a good work in me will carry it out to completion. That our hope is constantly in him. He is the one who is making us beautiful. He is the one who ultimately will prepare us and present us before himself without spot or blemish. His work. And yet we get to participate in that. So in those moments when you despair and you're like, is he even at work in me? What is going on? Why am I failing again? Can I really trust and believe that he's actually coming back? Go back to the text. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he starts to talk about John. Hey guys, hey, you remember what Isaiah wrote in that scroll? You see that guy, that crazy guy with the camel hair eating locusts? I know it's weird. That's it. It's happening. It's fulfilled. And we look at hundreds of prophecies throughout the Old Testament pointing to Jesus and beautifully accomplished, clearly fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. There is no way that could happen apart from the real sovereign divine God of the cosmos saying, I made it so, I told you it would happen, and watch, it happened. That the fulfillment of scripture gives us assurance today of what will still come. That you can trust he is coming back. You can live with the growing anticipation of his return because we know, hey, if you confine it to just Jesus on this planet, here's a guy walking around homeless and he's saying, guys, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. Don't freak out. I'm going to come back from the dead. What? And he says it over and over and over. The later he gets in his ministry, the more explicitly he talks about it. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be turned over into the hands of many who want to kill me. They're going to kill me. I'm going to come back from the dead. Like, if you heard somebody saying that, you'd be like, hey, you want to go for a ride? I know this place. Like, there's people who care about you. He walked around for a prolonged period of time predicting his own death and resurrection, and he pulled it off. He did it. He was betrayed. He was murdered. And then he rose again victorious over sin and death. If he can call the shots on his own death and his own resurrection, and he pulls it off, we're going to believe him. And he says he's coming back. So we just long for his return. He's coming back. It's real. We grow in this anticipation, knowing that the fulfillment of these things gives us assurance today of what's going to come. You know what's going to come? This is the way that Isaiah 35:10 says it. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing, crowned with unending joy. Joy and gladness will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee. That we get to march in like this victory parade into Zion. The joy and gladness will overtake us. Sorrow and sighing, they'll go away. And you hear this echoed over and over, like John in the Revelation, this day when Jesus wipes the tears from our eyes. This is death. Sorry, the pain, the former things, they'll pass away. Oh, we long for that day. And we grow in anticipation of it. You know what it does? This unending joy that we're crowned with, that's our third implication. It's enjoyment. What are the implications of the gospel? Enjoyment. That we actually enjoy this gospel. We align our lives to it. We grow in anticipation, but then we just enjoy it. It's week 3 of Advent, and the focus is joy. And we come into this with honesty, that bright lights cast dark shadows. The Christmas lights, sometimes for many of us, are just a reminder of deep sorrow and regret. And it's an annual rhythm that we're supposed to celebrate with those that are closest to us. And sometimes that ends with the great tragedy of death or the death of a relationship or whatever it is. And it can hurt. And so to hear, like, no, joy does not mean we trivialize our pain. It's meaningful. And God does not trivialize it. He weeps with us. He's near the brokenhearted. He's a God of compassion. And yet we have great lasting joy. Now, this is John 15:11. Jesus famously said, I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Can you believe him on that? Jesus says, I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. What does complete joy look like? God wants our joy to be complete. But what is our joy? You think back to that text. Jesus, what did he say? He said, I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. What is our complete joy? It's God's joy. It's his joy given to us. And that's amazing. Like, think about what that means. God wants our joy to be complete, and our joy is his joy. It means this is beautiful relationship of us enjoying each other, that I get to enjoy God, and God gets to enjoy me. That's crazy. And how is it possible apart from the gospel? He made me enjoyable. That Jesus dies on the cross for the joy that lay before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before him. What is that joy that would make Jesus endure the cross? It's me, it's you, that he wanted us, that he takes joy in us. And he says, hey, my joy, I want to give it to you. That we get to enjoy him, the greatest reality, the unmoved mover, the one who has no beginning and no end, the God of the cosmos who is infinite. There is no one like him, and he loves us, and he wants us to enjoy him. Who do I have in heaven or on earth? Oh, nothing. There's nothing I want but you. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's just God. There is no greater gift that he could give us but himself. He is the greatest. And he gives himself to us. Full joy. Now, this is how Isaiah 65 says, so for I will create new heavens and a new earth. The past events will not be remembered or come to mind. Then be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I will create Jerusalem to be a joy and its people to be a delight. You hear that? I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will no longer be heard in her. The God is making us a people that he enjoys, and we get to enjoy him. What a beautiful relationship. that we have joy because we have Jesus, and Jesus is our joy. God really does want us to pursue and be to pursue joy and to be happy. C.S. Lewis famously said this. He said, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." He wants you to have complete joy. Your complete joy is his joy. You take it and enjoy it. Let's not settle. Let's pursue the very best and greatest joy, which is God himself. In this season, press into enjoying God. John Piper famously made what he calls Christian hedonism a prominent teaching. And I love the way that he says this. It all comes down to his thesis. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. But you find your satisfaction, and the only one who can actually satisfy this deep, eternal aching in our hearts. Jesus is our joy, and we have Jesus. Christmas is coming, and I would be amiss to not use some Tolkien. In The Lord of the Rings, this literary masterpiece, you have the Fellowship of the Ring. Is a group of people, and they're off. If you're not into fantasy, bear with me. It's amazing, and I'll pray for you. This group of people, and there's some humans involved. There's some hobbits, which are like half human with big furry feet, kind of like mine. And they're on this great mission, and there's this magical ring. Makes you invisible if you put it on, but it has great power. And so the greatest enemy is in pursuit of that ring. And this lowly little hobbit, Frodo, is tasked with holding on to that ring and taking it to the one place it can be destroyed, which is in the mountains of Mordor. There's this great volcano, and you need to throw it in that fire to destroy it. Can't be destroyed otherwise. It's got to go there. Deep into enemy territory. This is where, like, the strongest person on this planet lives there and commands his armies and all this stuff, and you're trying to avoid death. He wants to kill you and take that ring, and you need to go to him and destroy this ring. And so they're on this great quest, and they're all going and everything, and at one point they encounter these elves, and Lady Galadriel is this just, like, amazing elf lady who has just infinite wisdom, and it's just amazing. And she gifts this whole company all these things. Like, each of you gets a gift. It's like Oprah. Like, one for you, and all this stuff. And so she's handing out things, and some of them make a lot of sense. Like, here's this really cool sheath for your special sword. Here's this bow and arrows. By the way, the string is elf hair, and it's amazing. And, like, they're getting all these cool things, like a golden belt that becomes this long rope, and it's wild. Like, everybody gets these very practical things. And then Frodo, the main character, he gets a star glass. It's this little vial with light from an elvish star. They have captured this light and this thing. It's like a little pocket flashlight. Like, what? Put this little flashlight in my pocket. And he gets this. So Lady Galadriel gives him the star glass of Lothlorien. And so he is told, this will be a light when all other lights go out. And so you imagine, you're on this great thing, and you're like, a sword would be nice. Like, something cool like that. And instead, you get a flashlight. Cool, it'll be a light when all the lights go out. And they make it to Mordor. They know just marching right through is probably not a good idea. So they're trying to sneak in. And so they're in the caverns of Mordor. And as they're coming through, Shelob is a giant spider-like creature. It's really creepy. If you let your kids watch it, just know I let mine watch it a little too early. And they did not like that part. But the books are so much better, so don't even watch the movies. It is utter darkness. And so imagine, and start making the parallels. Deep in enemy territory, in utter darkness, you can see nothing, and as you try to feel your way about, just utterly lost. Like, all your senses thrown off, because as you make any noise, it's a cavern, and it just echoes everywhere. And you're just completely lost and hopeless. And this spider creature comes and catches you and is about to consume you. And there is nothing you can do to get yourself out of there. You're in deep darkness. No way of knowing how to go forward. And he remembers that little flashlight in his pocket. This star glass he pulls out, and it shines brightly, permeating this darkness. And they use this light to escape from that spider and to make their way out of those caverns until they reach the light of day. That he needed that light to hold on to that light so that he could go through the darkness until he entered into the full light of day. And this is our pilgrimage, Christian. That we have this gospel, we have Jesus himself, his joy, we hold to that. And in this deep darkness, we make our way through holding to this light, this Jesus who is the light of the world, who light shining into darkness, the darkness cannot comprehend it. And we keep that before us and we follow him until we enter into the light of the day. Do you know, they say, this is so beautiful, that when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, there is no sun, there is no moon, there are no stars. You know why? Because he is the light and there's always light. There is no darkness. And so we take this gospel and we hold fast to it, holding this is our joy, Jesus, the light, taking us through the darkness until we enter into the full light of day. Have great joy because you have God and God has you and he takes joy in you. That's crazy. And it's beautiful. This is good news. Can you believe it? Will you share it with another neighbor? Yes. Quick caveat, I just have to go here. Do you want a surefire way to experience some joy right now? There's this time when Jesus is talking and he's giving some parables about people losing valuable things and then they find them. And at the end of it, you know what he says? Oh, there's great joy in the angels in heaven when one sinner repents. You want to know when there's a party in heaven? When a sinner repents. When you turn from your sin and you turn to your Savior and you see the glory of God and a king who dies on a cross and says, I did this for you. Here is life and forgiveness. And that sinner says, I believe you and I'll follow you. It says a party breaks out in heaven. And so Christian, you get to be a part of that party when you share this gospel. Share it. And know that there's a party in heaven. Let's make that our aim constantly, to see heaven just a constant party, because down here in this darkness, we're holding this light and it's taking us to the light of day. And in the meantime, we're like, hey, come with me. I've got light. His name's Jesus. Share it constantly. And we get to party with them. Oh, do you know the joy of leading someone to salvation? Try it. Share it with another neighbor. And let's pray. Jesus, thank you. You are our conquering King. You are our joy. There is no one like you. And it's mind-blowing to think that you delight in us. God, would you teach us to taste, to savor you, to see that you are good, to slow down, to align our lives to you and your gospel, to anticipate your coming again, and to just enjoy you. Jesus, make it so by your Spirit. We love you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.